that song, I'm always a little bit bothered as I sing that. Not thinking about anybody else, just thinking about myself, wondering if I shouldn't sing more accurately, I surrender some at times. We come to the last chapter of the book of Ezra this morning, and that's the problem with the people of God there in Jerusalem. If you think back, not many of us remember 80 years ago, 1930s. Few might remember the 1930s, but most of us don't. That was about the length of time that this book of Ezra covers. We've been going through this book and began in the early part of the summer. In Ezra chapter 1, remember the setting? The people of Israel had been taken captive to Babylon. They were in captivity there for 70 years until a new world power defeated the Babylonians. The Persians came to power. And Ezra chapter 1 begins with this new Persian ruler, a guy by the name of Cyrus, saying to the Jews in Babylon, you can go back to Jerusalem. We're not going to hold you captive here any longer. We will help to pay your way back so that you can rebuild your temple and you can rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And 50,000 Jews, led by a guy named Zerubbabel, went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple. They were there for a very short time, and they started rebuilding the temple only to receive opposition to the building of the temple. And so they stopped building. For 15 years, the temple laid there in ruins yet. Finally, because of the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah telling them, God wants you to get this thing built, they started building and then 4 years later completed the temple. Finally, the temple was completed. And then the book of Ezra jumps ahead about 60 years. What had happened during those 60 years is those 50,000 people who had come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city had forgotten about it. They hadn't rebuilt the walls to the city. They hadn't really rebuilt the city. And they were, furthermore, beginning to mingle in with the pagan society around them and lose their distinctiveness as the people of God. So God raised up Ezra to lead another group from Babylon back to Palestine. About 5,000 went back. And 4 months after they were there, someone came to Ezra and said, do you realize, Ezra, that God's people are intermarrying with the pagan peoples here in this land? And Ezra went into mourning. He began to confess his sin and the sins of the nation in allowing this. And we looked last week at Ezra chapter 9. Most of that chapter is a record of Ezra's heartfelt prayer of confession for the sins of Israel because of intermarrying with the pagan peoples. We come to Ezra chapter 10 this morning, and Ezra 10 is a description of what Ezra believed the Jews should do in this situation. I want to say as we begin this morning looking at Ezra chapter 10 that there is an event that occurs here that is shocking to those of us who believe we understand the Bible's teaching on marriage and divorce. And Ezra chapter 10 should never be used as a justification for divorce. As we begin this morning, I need to emphasize a principle of biblical interpretation. When we look at the Bible, we don't say automatically, because it's in the Bible, therefore we should do it. There are many passages of Scripture that are historical, that are descriptive narrative, and God tells us in these passages exactly the way it was. He describes the good things that people did, and he describes the wicked, despicable things that people did. Of course, we wouldn't say you should do everything that is described in Scripture. There's another type of genre or Scripture passage that is called didactic. It is a teaching passage, passages that are prescriptive, that tell us to do this. The moral commands of Scripture, many of Paul's letters contain a good bit of prescriptive teaching. It's important to distinguish between the two. And today what we're looking at is a descriptive passage of an event that occurred in the life of Israel. If we take every descriptive passage of Scripture and seek to universalize it, we will get ourselves into heresy. And this passage should not be used to justify a divorce. This is an account that occurred in Israel's history. In fact, in the New Testament, I want to, before we even begin, give you a prescriptive teaching from the pen of the Apostle Paul concerning marriage and divorce, and specifically when you have a believer married to a non-believer, a follower of the living God, married to one who does not. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, these words. Now to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, Paul says, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, we're not going to go into the meaning of all of that, but it's clear that God's will through Paul is that we stay married even if our spouse is not a believer. We do everything we can to preserve marriage. Yet in this circumstance that we're going to read about in Ezra 10 today, that's not the path that God called them down. And I invite you to have a Bible open with me as we look together here. And what we see exhibited for us in Ezra chapter 10 are important lessons of what repentance is all about. And we want to note three different aspects of this as we look together at this passage. When you confess your sin, as Ezra was doing in Ezra chapter 9, when you're repentant and you feel like I've blown it, Lord, forgive me, take my sins away, cleanse me, is that all there is to it? No, there's more that goes into it. And we see the plan come together here in Ezra 10. Verse 1, while Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him, and they too wept bitterly. Now, if you look in your Bibles at those terms, the verbs that are used there, he was praying, he was confessing, he was weeping, throwing himself down, it's pretty graphic. Ezra was in sorrow, genuine repentance over sin. In fact, the verb used for throwing himself down gives the picture of him repeatedly throwing himself down before God outside the temple there. He would get up again and then be overtaken by the magnitude of their sin by intermarrying with pagan women, and he'd throw himself down again. In fact, Ezra was not doing this for an audience, but an audience gathered to watch this display of confession, and they too began to weep bitterly, getting a sense of how serious the sin was. Now, let me just again mention for you why this was so important. God had commanded the Jews not to intermarry with the pagan peoples around them. Was it because God is against interracial marriages? Absolutely not. We read of Moses who married a Cushite woman. The word Cush means black. So Mary had married a lady from perhaps Ethiopia. And when Miriam, Moses' sister, condemned Moses, questioned him about this, God struck her with leprosy for complaining against Moses, almost as if to say, Miriam, you want white? I'll give you white, and you'll be leprous. Now, God is not against interracial marriage. That wasn't the issue. The issue with the Jews was this. When they go into Palestine again, these various foreign peoples worship their various foreign gods. And God had called his people, the Jews, to be a specific light to the Gentiles. He had called them to be the message of the truth of who God is. And if the Jews intermarried and they lost the message of the living God and who he is, think about what stands to be lost. What stands to be lost are the scriptures. It was the Jewish scribes who recopied the word of God given through the prophets. And we have the Old Testament in our Bibles today because of the faithfulness of those men under the guidance of God. What else stands to be lost? Well, the Messiah would come through the Jews some 400 years after this. God had to keep his people pure and separate people in order for the prophecies to be fulfilled, for the Messiah to come. What stood to be lost was the teaching, the solid teaching of monotheism in the world. The Jews stood out like a light in the ancient world teaching monotheism. Now today in our world, there are three great world religions that are monotheistic, believing that there is one God, not many gods, or not pantheism, that everything is God. There are three major religions that are monotheistic: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Islam came 600 years after Jesus Christ. And, of course, Christianity did not begin until Jesus had risen from the dead and the Holy Spirit was given. The Jews were the message to the world that was darkened by sin. There is one God. So it was rather important that they retain their distinctiveness and not begin to sift into the culture around them and lose the truth of who God was. So Ezra is weeping and praying, and a large crowd gathers, and they weep and pray. But is that enough? No. Verse 2, we read, "Then Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, 'We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it.'" Are you shocked? Shechaniah's message was right on in that it's not enough to just weep and cry and feel bad for your sin. That's good. And we need to confess, and the word confess generally means to say the same thing as, and so they're saying what God was saying, "Lord, we've sinned," but there's a time for action. And Shechaniah says this is the time for action. And if you look at your Bibles, you'll notice at the end of verse 2, he lists their sin in verse 2 of intermarriage with foreign women, but in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Those are encouraging words. The tendency is when we sin and we feel it deeply. Have you ever cried over your sin? Perhaps. Maybe most of us have. Maybe some haven't. Maybe you've done something where it has caused you to shed tears, as Ezra was shedding tears. You may feel like, "Man, I am such a sinner. I am so far gone. Can God ever bring anything good out of this? Is there any hope at all?" In this situation, Shechaniah says, yes, there is still hope for Israel. Yes, we have sinned greatly, but there is still hope. And that message, that principle is true in every generation. If a people will genuinely confess their sin and turn to God with a genuine repentance, there is still hope. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message that God has given through the Jews. He has given through the body of Christ. It's a message that changed these people, and it changes us when we follow it. Now, notice what he says. He begins by saying, "Let's make a covenant before our God to send away these women and their children." That's a shocking solution, isn't it? Send them away. In other words, there are those who have married against God's command, have intermarried with pagan women. They're leading them astray from the living God and from His truth. So here's the answer. We've confessed it. We've repented of it. It's time to do something. We're going to break those families apart and send those pagans away. Shocking. But we're used to 1 Corinthians 7, and we're used to what the message of the gospel is. We're not used to being a Jew in the 4th or 5th century B.C., concerned with suddenly having the Jewish people lose their distinctiveness and their message. And so the solution he suggests is, let's send them away, and it begins by making a covenant, a commitment. Now, even though we are not called to ever divorce, we are called, even after we repent, especially after we repent of sin, we are called to do what we can to make things right. Repentance doesn't end with just saying sorrowful words. Repentance doesn't just end with feeling bad. Repentance continues on to get very practical and say, what do we do now to straighten out this mess? And in their case, Shechaniah said, this is what we do. We make this covenant to send these people away. And he says, let it be done according to the law. Now, the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, speaks about marriage and it speaks about divorce. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first verse, it's clear that God allowed for divorce in certain circumstances. In fact, in the New Testament, in Matthew 19, we read about Jesus' followers coming to him, his disciples, and saying to him, "Jesus, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" And Jesus said, "Yeah, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but he did it because of the hardness of the human heart." Important to grab that. Divorce is never God's first plan. Divorce is allowed in certain circumstances in Scripture, just a select few circumstances, but when it is allowed always because of the hardness of man's heart. There is always sin involved when there is a divorce, either of one party or the other or both. There's always sin involved, and it's not God's plan, but there are times where it is allowed. And then Jesus went on to say, in answering. He did it because of the hardness of the heart of man. But haven't you heard from the beginning? And he quoted Genesis 2. He said that from the beginning, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What Jesus was saying is marriage is meant to be permanent. So when Shechaniah is speaking about this, according to the law, apparently he is saying the hardness of our hearts has caused us to intermarry with these pagans. Therefore, according to the law, this certainly must be a circumstance where divorce would be not only permissible, but would be pleasing to God, so that we do not, as a nation, lose our message and our mission from God. So that's his suggestion. And in verse 4, Shechaniah says to Ezra, "All right, get up. This is in your hands now. We'll support you. You take courage to do what you will with it." And we read in verse 5 the decision that was made. So Ezra rose up. He put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath. Notice again, Ezra calls these leaders. He begins with the leaders, and they make a commitment. They make a promise to God, "We're going to obey you. We are going to do what we can to straighten out this mess because of our sin." And then in verse 6, Ezra withdrew from before the house of God, went into the room of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And while he was there, he ate no food, he drank no water, he continued to fast, because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. Ezra put the other leaders in charge, and he continued to mourn over the sinfulness of what the nation was doing. You know, this situation displays for us the importance of two aspects of repentance. The first aspect is we confess our sin. We agree with God that we have sinned, and we take it seriously. And the second aspect is we get to work to straighten things out. We make changes. It's not enough just to say I'm sorry and then to continue living as if we could care less one way or another. That genuine repentance takes action. And so Ezra had the nation take action, and they began with a commitment to obedience. Now, in verse 7, we read about this declaration that was made. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. This proclamation said all of the men who came back from Babylon, all of the descendants of the exiles who came 80 years ago, all of the guys gather in Jerusalem. We're going to have a big powwow, a big meeting here. And everybody needs to be here within 3 days. Why 3 days? Because some of them lived perhaps 50, 60 miles outside of Jerusalem and needed time to travel to Jerusalem. But notice the motivation he gives them to come. You don't want to blow off this proclamation. If you don't come, you will forfeit all your property. The word literally used there for forfeit is a word that's used in other places in the Old Testament, sometimes translated under the ban. It's a Hebrew word that means we are going to dedicate this property to destruction as an offering to God. In other words, nobody else will use it because it will be sacrificed to God. And the reason that this was done, again, is because when it comes to obeying God, the nation of Israel realized that their survival and their faithfulness to God depended upon their faithfulness in this area. So they make this proclamation that everyone come, and if they don't come, you are going to be an outcast and you're going to lose your property. They got the plan made. When we repent of sin, we make a plan to make things right. Now we go on in this next section here, beginning there at verse 9, and we see not only the plan, but we see the process for carrying this out. Verse 9, these words. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. And then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You've been unfaithful. You've married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." They all gathered. It took them 3 days. They got everybody together. They're outside the temple there in Jerusalem. And notice the date here. I don't want to skip over that too quickly. In verse 9, the 20th day of the 9th month, because of the accuracy that we have through computers and understanding the various calendars, theologians are pretty well certain that this date, the 20th day of the 9th month, was December 19th, 458 BC. Isn't that amazing? December 19th, 458 BC, these people gathered together in Jerusalem in the square. And this is in the rainy season. These winter months were rather cool. The temperatures would have been in the 40s perhaps, and it was rainy. They had lots of rain during that time of year in Palestine. And the people are sitting there in the square. According to verse 9, they are greatly distressed. The word distressed, greatly distressed there, means they were trembling, trepidation. Now, in all likelihood, they were trembling for a couple of reasons. In fact, that's what it says. They were trembling because of the rain. It was cold, so they were shivering. But they were trembling also because of the occasion. They were gathered together realizing what was about to come down. That God was displeased that they had intermarried with pagan peoples. And here they were, these men were now going to be faced with breaking up their families at the command of God. Absolutely amazing. You know, we can read through this and say, I don't understand what's going on here. It's a light thing. But when you start putting it in terms of thinking about breaking up your family, that is no light thing. The cost of sin in this case is high. Without a doubt, a number of these guys are sitting there thinking, what in the world did I ever disobey in the first place for? Why didn't I listen to God? Look what's going to happen now. I read from an interview with Bernie Madoff. That name familiar, you guys? Bernie Madoff is cooling his heels in jail here after bilking people out of millions of dollars here. But Bernie Madoff had made the statement, I wish that I had been found out 6 or 8 years earlier. Well, I'm sure that these guys were thinking, why didn't somebody tell me this was going to happen ahead of time? Why didn't somebody warn me? You know, it's interesting. We're talking about this whole topic of marriage and divorce here in Ezra chapter 10 today. At Terra Shores, generally we have weddings on Saturdays. Every now and then there will be a Friday evening wedding. And on a rare occasion, we'll have a Sunday afternoon wedding. Today is one of those days. We have a Sunday afternoon wedding here. And I was thinking about this passage going through it. As I meet with young couples, we have a lot of requests for marriages in this pretty little spot here on the lake. And so I refer couples to our website and ask them to read through our marriage policy online. And for those of you who have read our marriage policy here at Terra Shores, you know it begins by saying, the purpose of this church with regard to weddings is to build solid Christian marriages that will demonstrate Christ as Lord. And for that reason, these principles, these guidelines have been established, and we have a series of guidelines. Our purpose is to build solid, stable Christian marriages. And one of those guidelines, as we've talked about, I've mentioned before, and just remind you of, one of those guidelines is that a couple would remain sexually pure until they get married. And if they are living together, that they would agree to separate and remain sexually pure from this point on until they get married. The reason for that is because God says that's important. And God says that's important because really it builds for stronger marriages. And all kinds of studies are bearing that out today. Secular studies are bearing that out. Cohabitation is not good for longevity of marriages. But when I share that with couples, if a couple is living together, I get one of two reactions. For some, it's a deal breaker. That's okay, we'll find somewhere else to get married. And I say, that's fine. God gives you the complete freedom to do whatever you want to do. You make your choice. But we have this here because we believe that if we want God's blessing on marriage, we've got to go about it God's way. And most of them seem to agree with that, but some don't like that idea. But there are those others who say, that makes sense. Now, most of those who are cohabiting will say, but you don't know our situation here. Let me explain, and they'll tell me about the financial needs or family situation or whatever, and they'll give me excuses, and everybody has their own story. But I say, didn't know that, but God knows that, and he's still given his command, so we follow what he says. And there are those who say, we'll do it. And we're going to find a way, and it's going to cost us, but we're going to do it. There are those who say, we want God's blessing. We want to be obedient to God. We will follow through on that, and we'll do it. And that's what these people were saying here. We intermarried. We should have listened way back when. The price is high now, but we'll do it. And we're gathered together here now, and Ezra stands up with these thousands of men gathered together in Jerusalem, and he says, you've been unfaithful. You've married foreign women. You've added to Israel's guilt. Here's what you do. You make confession to the Lord your God, and then you do his will. You put it into action, and you separate yourselves. Now, there's a crowd momentum that gets going here. In verse 12, the whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right. We must do as you say." They're all in agreement. And then they go on in verse 13 and 14, and they kind of come to a group decision. But there are many people here, and it's the rainy season, so we can't stand outside. And because this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we've sinned greatly in this thing, let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at the set time along with the elders and judges of each town until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. In verse 15, only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Josiah the son of Tikva, supported by Meshullam and Shabbatai the Levite, opposed this. They had four guys that opposed this. We don't know why they opposed it. They may have thought maybe this is too harsh. Some of them may have opposed it because they knew a family that would be broken up. In fact, there's a possibility that Meshullam's father was actually involved in this by a reference to that same name later on. But most of the people said, yes, we'll do it. Yes, we'll do it. But we're out here, thousands of us. We're in the rain. We've got a lot of cases to take care of. We can't just do it here like this. This is going to take more time and more care. So let's do this. Let's have our leaders come together as a group, and they can handle the cases one by one. This is tough stuff. You know, when we seek to turn our life around, it's not easy, not always easy, making changes to fit God's will. I understand that for a couple who's cohabiting, that it's not easy to make other arrangements for one of them to move out and to have that extra expense or whatever, but it pleases God. And they understood this was going to take some doing. And so they said, let's have the leaders plan this. So they put it into action, beginning in verse 16. So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases, and by the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. You know, these dates are given because these events actually happened in time and space. The exiles called together these selected men who would be these committees to interview those who had married foreign people. How would you like to be on that committee? That'd be a tough job, wouldn't it? Knowing that families were going to be broken apart. Even if they had disobeyed God, even if God was angry with this, they still were bonded emotionally to their families. This was tough stuff. Sin takes us down the road, and then trying to extricate ourselves is tough. And that was the situation. But here on the first day of the 10th month, that would have been December 29th, 458 BC, this group convenes, and they begin to look at the cases one by one. And 3 months later, by March 27th of 457 BC, they had completed the job. And it gives a list, the rest of this chapter gives a list of those who were guilty. How'd you like to be on that list? For all of posterity to see after you, you were part of this group. What's interesting here is that as you look at the number of cases and marriages, out of between 50 and 60,000 exiles that had come back from Babylon, there were only about 110, 111 marriages that needed to be broken up. It's a relatively small percentage. It tells us a couple of important truths. It tells us, first of all, this was important enough that God wanted to stop it early. Rather than let the whole nation go the way of paganism, for God to have to destroy the Jews, he stopped it early. The other thing it tells us is that this job was done with great care. I sit on a district board called the District Board of Ministerial Standing, and what we do is interview guys in the district who want to be licensed or ordained. And an ordination council generally is a three-hour process, and some of you have been involved in that. When Casey was went through his ordination council in May, you sat in on that. And it's interesting. It's a kind of a grueling, tiring process. We sit for 3 hours and ask questions and try and dig into a fellow's beliefs and understanding him. 110 cases that this committee went through in a period of 3 months means that there was about 1.5 cases per day. That means that they spent hours with each family, getting to know them. I'm sure they had to deal with questions like, is this, are you Jewish now? Have you proselytized? Have you become a believer in Judaism? Or are you still pagan? I'm sure they had to deal with issues like, well, they're part Jewish and part from this foreign background. They had to sift out each situation. And after they sifted it out carefully, they saw that there were 110 or 111 that had to be dealt with. But they dealt with them. And when you look at this list, the rest of the chapter, they had the plan and they had the process for carrying it out. Now you look at the people involved. Verse 18, among the descendants of the priests, the following had married foreign women. It gives a list down through verse 22. The priests were involved in this. Being clergy was no guarantee that you didn't rebel against God. The priests were involved. And back in Ezra chapter 2, where it gives a list of all the exiles that came back from Babylon, the priests made up 10%. Yet, when you have a list of the priests here who had sinned, they make up 15%. That's not a good statement about the priests. Verse 33, among the Levites, you have this list here. The singers, the gatekeepers, those who led in worship and tended the temple, they were involved in it and they needed to straighten it out. And then from verse 25 on down, you have all of the other Israelites named who had been involved in it. And verse 44, all these had married foreign women and some of them had children by their wives. So what happened? They sent their wives away and the children went with them generally. In the ancient world, generally with divorce, the mother would take the children with them. It was a tough, tough deal. It's not something that God commands us to do today, as we read from Paul. But it was done here to preserve the nation and to preserve faithfulness to the truth of God. But what it does tell us is this, is that sin has a high price. And the sooner we take care of it, the better off we are. You see, the attitude that we can take with God's grace is because it's free, it's cheap. Because he offers to forgive me freely, I'd rather sin now and confess later than deal with the issue and obey now. And so we may be tempted at times in our lives to say, well, I know it's sin, but I'll confess it later. Be careful. Because genuine repentance means we take sin seriously. And if we can sin knowingly, it might be very difficult to repent genuinely. Because genuine repentance is not just feeling bad, not just saying sorrowful words. Genuine repentance is saying, I will straighten out what I can now after the fact and be obedient from here on. Now again, none of us are perfect. We're sinners. We'll fail. We need God's grace, but we must never take it lightly. We must never make it cheap, because his grace is meant to make us holy, not to give us a license to sin. And as we look at Ezra chapter 10, we see a book here that began with God bringing his people back from Babylon and ending with his people having to get straightened out again because of purposeful turning away from sin. In his book, I Surrender, Patrick Morley writes that the church's integrity problems are found in a misconception that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. But we can't. When Christ comes into our lives, he comes to forgive our sins but also to remove them. And that's his desire. And it's not because he's a killjoy. It's because that's what gives ultimate joy. That's what gets rid of our problem. Ezra, a man who demonstrated faithfulness to God even when tough calls had to be made. Let's pray together. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. To prepare our hearts, we just confess to him any known sin. Cleanse us, O God, forgive us. Thank you for Jesus, who paid for our sins. And Lord, we ask you to do your work in our hearts and our lives, not only cleansing us, but helping us to straighten out areas that need to be made holy. Lord God, we take these elements, this bread, this juice, remembering the great sacrifice at which our salvation was bought, and we do this to honor you. In your name, amen.